Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 to chapter 6, verse 5, the 19th talk in a series on Galatians, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 24, 2019, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 13, translation, installment 6, accompanies this talk.
Well, we began the last segment of this response of Paul's to the Galatians, to the controversy going on in Galatia, the final exhortations of the whole response. He basically gives four exhortations. One of them he develops quite fully, and then three of them are just very brief. We began to get into the first exhortation last week, so we'll start there. We'll review a little bit. I think we have to understand that this exhortation, you know, of all the exhortations that he could have made, why this one in particular? Because in the background is an objection to his gospel. And it's an objection to his gospel that must have been a kind of an abiding objection within the Jewish community at large. Everywhere Paul went, he confronted this objection. And that was, Paul, if we accept your gospel as the truth, and anyone who does accept your gospel as the truth, they have no motivation, no reason, no incentive any longer to live a life pursuing goodness and godliness and righteousness. You've taken that away by telling them that they no longer are under the Mosaic covenant. They are no longer required to meet the terms of that covenant. When you teach that, Paul, you're basically giving them license to live ungodly, unrighteous, and wildly sinful lives. That's the objection. And I think that's in the background as he gives this exhortation here. I mean, there's two ways to rebut an objection. One is to make an argument against it. The other is just right in the face of it. When they say you don't teach people that they should pursue righteousness, then exhort people to pursue righteousness, and you've rebutted them. And that's what he's doing here, is he's giving them an exhortation. Here's how you ought to live. So let's look at this first exhortation. You were in fact called to freedom, my brothers, only this freedom is not to be an opportunity for your sarks. Rather, through love, serve one another. For the whole Torah is fulfilled in one statement, in the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and feed on one another, look out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the instruction of the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the inclination of your sarks. For your sarks is inclined against the instruction of the Spirit, and the instruction of the Spirit is against your sarks. Now these are antithetical to one another, and with the consequence that you may not do the things you want. Now if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the covenant. Now the deeds of one's sarks are widely known. Such things are fornication, sexual impurity, sensuality, idolatry, magic, feuds, rivalry, outbursts of anger, provocations, pointless disagreements, factions, episodes of envious spitefulness, episodes of drunkenness, orgiastic parties, and things like these. Of these things I am forewarning you, just as I have forewarned you, that the ones who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, belief, meekness, self-control. With regard to such things, there is no Torah. Now those who belong to Messiah Jesus have crucified their sarks with its passions and desires. Okay, let's walk through here a statement at a time. You were in fact called to freedom, my brothers. We know what that means in the wider context of Galatians. The freedom he's talking about is freedom from the requirements of the Mosaic covenant. We're no longer under the covenant. So the issue is, if we're no longer under the covenant, what is going to be our reason or our motive or our incentive to pursue goodness in our lives? Well, that's what he's going to talk about here. Only this freedom from the covenant that you have is not to be an opportunity for your sarks. And remember, we defined sarks last week. It's usually typically translated flesh. But what Paul means by sarks in a context like this is my native, natural-born moral depravity and all the inclinations and desires that are just sort of built into me as a human being who came into the world in this body. As long as I am this human being in this body, I've got a problem. And my problem is that at the very foundation of my being itself, I'm wrong. I am morally wrong. And my desires and my inclinations and my proclivities are all against what God would want from a human being. And economically, Paul just decides to describe that whole reality as my sarks, my flesh, my physical existence. Not that there's anything wrong with physicality. Paul is often misinterpreted there. Jesus had the same physicality that you and I have, but he did not have the sarks that we have in this sense here. He was not inclined toward evil the way we are inclined toward evil. So only this freedom from the law that we have is not to be an opportunity for your sarks. So just because I don't have to meet the requirements of the law, that shouldn't mean that I can do whatever my sinfulness wants to do. Whatever I am inclined to do in my sinfulness, I shouldn't use the fact that I'm not under law to be some kind of excuse for indulging my evil. That's what he's saying. Rather, what should I do instead? Rather, through love, serve one another, for the whole Torah is fulfilled in one statement, in the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I shouldn't use the fact that I am not under obligation to the requirements of the Mosaic covenant to be a reason to be selfish, self-centered, self-serving in all the various ways that I'm going to be inclined to do. What I should do instead is be committed to acting in love toward other people by serving them. And he says, because the Mosaic covenant, or what he calls the Torah, the nomos in Greek, the nomos can be fulfilled basically if you meet this one requirement, that you love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you've gone a whole long way toward meeting the requirements of the Mosaic covenant. Now, so why are we loving our neighbor as ourselves? Because the law says to do it? No, I'm not under the law. Why am I loving my neighbor as myself then? Because it's the right thing to do. That's the good thing. That's the godly thing. That's the righteous thing. That's what God created me for, is to be the kind of being, the kind of creature who emulates the love of God himself in every choice I make, in every action, and in everything I do. So why should I do that? Because it's the right thing to do, and God requires it of me. But as it happens, he says, that pretty much meets the lion's share of what the Mosaic covenant is requiring of us. Now, if we understand what Paul's saying here is an absolute statement. It just simply is not true. You don't meet the dietary regulations. You don't fulfill them by loving your neighbor as yourself. You don't fulfill the requirements to hold the festivals and the holidays that he instructs in the Mosaic Covenant by loving my neighbor as myself. I don't even fulfill the requirements that I love God in the way that the covenant requires by loving my neighbor as myself. So Paul is clearly has clearly narrowed his focus here. When Jesus and Paul both say this on a handful of occasions, that the whole law is summed up in this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. But what they have in mind when they say that is everything that the law says about my obligations to other people can be summed up in this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. But I do have other obligations besides my obligation to other people. I have an obligation to be oriented toward God in a particular way. And I have an obligation to be obligated toward God's covenant in a particular kind of way. And those are not summed up by the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But if we ask how I should treat other people, I can pretty much sum up everything the Mosaic Covenant tells me about how I should treat other people by obeying the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what he has in mind here. So he's contrasting. I could look at my freedom from the Mosaic Covenant and the terms and requirements of the law, I could look at that as an opportunity to be a selfish jerk and just live my life for me, and I'm free from the law, so I can live any way I want to, right? And if I do that, if I give that opportunity to my evil, depraved nature, then I am not doing something that is honoring to God. And as we'll see, I'm not doing something that's going to get me the kingdom of God. We'll obtain the kingdom of God. So what I need to do instead, he says, is focus on, for example, in my relationship to other people, loving them as I do myself. But if you bite and feed on one another, what is the flesh, the sarx, going to be inclined to do? It's going to be defensive. It's going to be grasping. It's going to be competitive. It's going to want what it wants, and it's going to go after what it goes after at the expense of other people. It's like animals biting and feeding on one another. That seems to be the imagery he has in mind here, a very animalistic behavior that he's describing. If we bite and feed on one another out of the natural inclination of our sarx, then what's going to be the result? We're going to destroy one another. We're going to consume one another, and we're going to destroy one another. So clearly what Paul is saying is, just because we are not under the law, there is nothing about what I'm saying that should be seen as a recommendation for going out and living a completely self-serving, selfish lifestyle that puts me in competition with other people and we destroy each other. Of course I'm not saying that. And don't you dare construe what I'm saying to be advocating that, because I'm not advocating that. Okay, going on to the next paragraph. But I say, walk by the Spirit. I've added by the instruction of the Spirit. I'll explain that in a second. Walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the inclination of your sarx. Okay. So, in Judaism, under the Mosaic Covenant, the thought was that if you walk by the covenant, you will not carry out the inclination of your sarx, because the covenant is telling you, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, and don't do that. So it's putting a curb on your natural inclinations, because God is saying, if you do these things, you will be cursed, so don't do these things. And that's giving you an incentive to check your sarks and not indulge your natural evil inclinations. Paul is saying there's something else, however, that can check your sarks and prevent you from following your natural evil inclinations. Walk by the Spirit. Now, most of my life, I heard it taught and I taught it. I was inclined to think that walk by the Spirit was referring to the supernatural power and resources supplied to us by the Spirit of God, much like Luke Skywalker using the Force in Star Wars. We are to use the Spirit. Don't use my inadequate natural resources, but use the supernaturally supplied resources of the Spirit of God. So if I will learn the secret of tapping into that power, then I will not carry out the inclination of the sarks. But I would argue that's not what he's saying. It's not the power of the Spirit, it's the Torah of the Spirit. He's envisioning the Spirit as a sort of counselor or a tutor or a teacher. And if I heed the voice of the Spirit as he encourages me, as he instructs me, do this, Jack, don't do that. Choose this, Jack, don't choose that. If I walk by his instruction, if I walk by the Torah of the Spirit, then I won't carry out the inclination of my sarks, because he, just as much, in fact, he's going to argue more so than the Mosaic Covenant, is teaching me to resist the inclinations of the sarks. That's what he's instructing me to do. Don't be a selfish jerk, Jack. Be loving, serve people, sacrifice for people, care for people, be kind to people. Don't be proud, be humble. All of that is what I am learning and hearing if I am being instructed by the Spirit and I take his Torah to heart. So, and then he explains that in the following sentences. For your sarks is inclined against the instruction, the Torah of the Spirit. They're antithetical to each other. And the instruction of the Spirit is against your sarks. Now, these are antithetical to one another. So the sarks is going to take me one direction with respect to how I live. The Spirit of God is going to try to lead me another direction in how I live my life. I can do what comes naturally, and that will be evil, or I can resist what comes naturally and go an entirely different direction as I am led by the Spirit who's instructing me in a different way to be a human being. Instruct me in a different vision for what it means to be a human being. That, as some of you have pointed out in Bible studies, that's the biggest problem with modern culture, is that modern culture is not only giving you license, but it's actually encouraging you, go out and do what comes natural. Be who you are. The Spirit of God, the very force of everything the Spirit of God is going to teach me is, for goodness sakes, don't be who you are. Be someone completely different, someone completely new, someone completely other than what comes naturally to you in your sarks. It's a whole new vision for what it means to be a human being that we're being instructed in and encouraged in and led to become by the Spirit of God. So Paul is saying, if we follow the Spirit, we're going to go an entirely different, 180 degrees in the opposite direction from what comes naturally if we follow our sarks. For the sarks is inclined against the instruction of the Spirit, and the instruction of the Spirit is against your sarks. They are antithetical to one another. They're the polar opposites of one another, with the consequence that you may not do the things you want. So the bottom line is, if we're taking the work of the Spirit of God in my life seriously, I'm no longer going to feel any freedom whatsoever to just do what I want to do. Because doing what I want to do is going to be what the Sarx is instructing me to do. I won't do what I want to do if I'm being led by the Spirit of God. But then he adds, now if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the covenant. So the point that he's making here is being led by the Spirit is something different from and other than being under the covenant. I'm resisting my Sarx for an entirely different reason. Not because I feel obligated by a covenant that says if you don't do these things, you'll be cursed. That's not my motivation. My motivation is that my heart has been turned toward God by the Spirit of God to be inclined to want to do that which honors him, that which is pleasing to him, that which is acceptable to him. And as I learn and grow what is acceptable to God, I am positively inclined to go that direction. And what Paul is saying when he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the covenant, he's saying that's a different way to pursue goodness than pursuing goodness just because the law is threatening me with a curse if I don't pursue goodness. It's a different motivation, a different reality, a different dynamic. Now, the deeds of one's Sarx are widely known, he says. Such things are fornication, sexual impurity, sensuality, idolatry, magic, feuds, conflict, rivalry, outbursts of anger, provocations, pointless disagreements, factions, episodes of envious spitefulness, episodes of drunkenness, orgiastic parties, and things like these. Obviously, it's not an exhaustive list. That's why he says things like these. We could add to that list. There are many, many things that could be added to that list. We could, I think, with profit, park on each and every one of the words there and develop it and think through what are these things, what are these qualities that he's talking about, and what are all the implications of these, and what's the dynamic that leads a natural-born evil person to be attracted to these kinds of behaviors and so on. But we could take a lifetime actually doing that, and we do take a lifetime learning the evils of these things. So I'm not gonna explore that or try to analyze that here. But what's important for his purposes here is his next sentence. Of these things I am forewarning you, just as I have forewarned you, that the ones who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So these are deal breakers. Now, what's critical is, again, to look at it in its context. He's not primarily in this paragraph answering the question, who gets into the kingdom of God? That's not primarily what he's doing. He's trying to explain what it is that the Spirit of God is instructing us to move away from and to flee from. Well, it's all these behaviors. What is the inherent and intrinsic nature of these behaviors? These are the kinds of things that make us damnable. Now, he's not saying these are the kinds of things that make you beyond the mercy of God. He's not saying that. So when he says, of these things I'm forewarning you, that the ones who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's not saying if you have ever, ever in your life been guilty of anything on this list, you're toast. That can't be what he's saying. That's clearly not what he's saying. But what he is saying is these are the kinds of behaviors that define a damnable human being. And the reason damnable human beings, the reason a natural human being who is inclined toward all these things will not inherit the kingdom of God is because all these things are just symptoms of their inherent depravity and rebellion and godlessness. The kingdom of God and these behaviors are incompatible with one another. Now, if you, so what if I'm guilty of one of these? And we are. But what if I'm guilty of one of these? Well, I turn to Jesus for mercy. And there is mercy to be had for anyone who belongs to Jesus. These are not deal killers in that sense. But they are antithetical to everything the Spirit of God wants to lead us into. Yeah. He wants to lead us away from all of these kinds of behaviors and the inherent sinfulness out of which they come. On the other hand, so that those are, if you will, the fruit of the of our inherent evil, the sarks. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is, what's the product of being somebody who's listening to the Torah of the Spirit? If I walk by the Torah of the Spirit, what's going to be the outcome? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, belief, meekness, self-control. And again, we could park on each and every one of those words and do so profitably, but I won't. But the point that he's making is this is an entirely different kind of character, an entirely different kind of human being whose life can be described as filled with love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, belief, and so on, as opposed to the list that he just gave, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the flesh, excuse me. Then he makes a very interesting comment that I will translate differently than most English translations, because I think most English translations are missing his point in translating it the way they do. Typically, it's translated, against such things there is no Torah. Who would ever claim there is? I mean, maybe the Church of Satan would have a Torah that would say love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness are wrong and inappropriate and evil, something like that. But nobody in Paul's environment is going to make the case that there's a law against the fruit of the Spirit. That doesn't make any sense. I would translate it, with regard to such things, there is no Torah. And because, if you think about it for a second, if you go to the Mosaic Covenant, most of the things on this list, you're not going to have a commandment, thou shalt be joyful, thou shalt be at peace, thou shalt forbear, thou shalt be kind, thou shalt be good, not even thou shalt believe, thou shalt be meek, thou shalt exercise self-control. Yeah, notice that the Mosaic Covenant doesn't have anything like that. This is a much more demanding level of righteousness than you find in the Law of Moses. You can keep the Law of Moses and still fall way, way short of evidencing the fruit of the Spirit. So I think the point that he's making is when he says, with regard to such things, there is no Torah, there is nothing in the Mosaic law, in the Mosaic covenant, that would ever encourage this kind of character, this kind of moral behavior and this kind of moral quality in you. Following the Mosaic covenant is not going to bring that about. But living by the Spirit will. Because if we are following the Torah of the Spirit, the Torah of the Spirit is going to take us into a deeper pursuit of a deeper form of godliness and righteousness and goodness than the law ever would or could. And I think that's what he means by, with regard to such things, there is no Torah. The Torah doesn't demand that kind of quality. Now, those who belong to Messiah Jesus have crucified their sarks with its passions and desires. That's just a very brief statement that I think echoes the whole argument that he makes in the first half of Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, what he says, don't you know that those of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And what does he mean there? What he means there is when you made a decision to become a disciple of Jesus, you were baptized into him. When you made a decision to become a disciple of Jesus, you were deciding that the meaning and significance of his death on the cross was such that you are repudiating everything that you are and everything that you were and everything that you are. You realize that the death that he was dying was depicting the death that you deserve because of how damnable you are inherently. So to be crucified with Christ is a metaphor for you making a decision to repudiate everything that you are. In this case, the sarks with its passions and desires. You made a decision to repudiate your inborn, natural, evil proclivities with all of the passions and desires that go with that. You repudiated that. So the point he's making is, if you belong to Christ Jesus, you repudiated everything that comes naturally to you. So, do you see how he's rebutting the objection? If we try to relate to God through Jesus, and by believing in him and belonging to him, and place our hope in our relationship with Jesus, if we do that, Paul, what's going to keep us on the straight and narrow and living a moral and good life? Well, if you belong to Christ Jesus, you crucified your sarks with its passions and inclinations. You completely and totally repudiated those things. That was part and parcel of what it means to believe in Jesus. If you didn't repudiate your sarks with its passions and desires, then you didn't really believe. You didn't really believe that the cross of Jesus means what the cross of Jesus means, and you're not really one who belongs to Jesus. But anyone who really does belong to Jesus has, by virtue of the fact that they belong to him and made the decision to belong to him, they have repudiated everything that they are naturally. And they're seeking to pursue an entirely different way of being a human being. Okay? Let me pause there for any questions on that section before I go to the last three exhortations.
I'd find it helpful to have you talk a little bit more about how you're picturing what the Spirit is doing in this process. The word that especially caught my attention was when you said that the Spirit was trying to get us to do something.
Okay.
That's a different kind of picture than I have of what those kind of passages are talking about. So that would be helpful.
Okay. Well, I mean, you may have questions that I'm not answering here, so come back at me. One thing that's important to realize, because I'm talking about it being the instruction, the Torah of the Spirit, so he's instructing us. I'm not saying that I have a little Jiminy Cricket on my shoulder telling me what to do. This is not special revelation. That's not how it works. So walking by the instruction of the Spirit is not hearing him teach me moment by moment, choice by choice, and me responding. That's not what I'm talking about. How do we know what the right thing to do is? Well, as we ask that question, I think it's important to realize that throughout the Bible, The Bible does not think we have a problem knowing what the right thing to do is. The Bible thinks we have a problem doing the right thing that we know that we should do. That's our problem. We don't have a problem knowing it. Why not? Because God gave us minds that are capable of moral judgment and learning the difference through experience, learning the difference between right and wrong. And as long as that doesn't get sabotaged by foreign and alien desires and passions and rebellion and that kind of thing, then we'll know the right thing to do. I think that's what Jesus had in mind in the so-called golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You need a little help figuring out how to be a good person? Well, think how you would like to be treated and treat people that way. That'll work. Because intuitively, you're able to learn the difference between right and wrong from your own experience, from the case of your own experience. So how do we know the right thing to do? Experience, instruction, you know, reading the Bible, having other people counsel us, having parents teach us, all that stuff is an important part of knowing the difference between right and wrong. So what is it that the Spirit is doing? The Spirit is, and I'm speaking metaphorically now, urging me to do the right thing. The role of the Spirit is to sanctify me. The role of the Spirit is to make me open and receptive and positively inclined towards something that I wouldn't be otherwise be positively inclined toward, and I wouldn't be open and receptive to. So ultimately what the Spirit is doing, there is magic happening, there is power being exerted by God. He's recreating my heart. He's giving me a new heart. He's planting a new heart in me. And so as I walk through life as a disciple of Jesus, what is it that I experience? I experience all of a sudden new desires emerging, new inclinations beginning to emerge, where something that would be gratifying to my flesh, to my evil, selfish person, all of a sudden it becomes actually more interesting to do something that would honor God. Well, where'd that come from? Why would I be more interested in honoring God? Because the Spirit of God is at work to instill that value and that inclination in me. So ultimately the Spirit is irresistible. I assume that's what's behind your question. Ultimately, for anyone who is a child of God, the instruction of the Spirit is an irresistible instruction. I just will get the lesson. I just will follow his instruction, and it will change me. But in this context, he's answering an objection, right? So the objection is, you wouldn't have any reason to pursue goodness if you take the law away. And he's saying, well, the law is not the only thing that instructs us. So I think I use the language of, he tells us this, and if we do it, then, well, if we do it, and if we're children of God, we will, then I won't gratify the desires of my sarks. Was that getting at the...
No, exactly, yeah. Thanks.
Why do you think belief is just slipped in there in the middle of the list when it seems to be the important thing, the foundation for all our understanding and commitment?
Because as a fruit of the Spirit, it is just one more fruit of the Spirit along with all the others. It is... Belief becomes the most, the typical and most obvious earmark of the Spirit of God at work in a person's life, at least in the time of Paul and Jesus, it was the most obvious. I would love to see them be plopped down in the middle of us and see if they would emphasize belief to the same extent in our context as they did in their context. Because when you've had several thousand years of Christian history and people are born believing, are they going to say, if you believe, you will be saved? You know, in quite the same way that they did to their contemporaries. Because notice the context in which Jesus teaches that, or Paul teaches that. To believe cost you. It cost you your social relationships. It might cost you your life. It's costing you your comfort, certainly. You're flying in the face of all kinds of social pressure and cultural pressure. I mean, it was a big deal to believe in their context. For a long time now, for centuries now, at least in Western civilization, believing's cheap. Not that big a deal. So I don't know if they would place the same emphasis on it. But in their context, what is a very clear indication that the Spirit of God is at work sanctifying a person? They actually come to a point where they believe. But that same Spirit is producing all this other stuff as well. It's not in isolation. It's not alone. And it's not even that the other things flow out of belief necessarily. They flow out of the work of the Spirit of God alongside belief.
Jack, you can't be with a group of Christians a lot of times without them, when they start talking about God's Spirit, that the power of God's Spirit. I mean, you get all kinds of, you know, if you're just filled, you know, to the brink with God's Spirit or whatever, this, in other words, this whole idea of the power in the Spirit. And it seems to me that, and sometimes they'll refer to that and just how prayers are answered. And I mean, they don't talk about how prayers are not answered, but it's mostly on how prayers are answered. And but it seems to me that the power of the Spirit is most evident in how one strives to live by the fruit of the spirits rather than by the desires of one's flesh. I mean, I don't know how you can start talking about more power in this situation and or in that situation. You understand what I'm saying?
Well, I think so. Yeah, it's a completely different paradigm. And it's a paradigm that is just thoroughly embedded in much of, if not most of, Christian culture. But it's a completely different paradigm than the one that the New Testament authors are using. Because you're right, theirs is like yours. That sanctification is the power of God at work in me to make me a different individual on my insides, to turn my insides around and totally revamp my insides. And I don't, on the one hand, I have everything to do with that. On the other hand, I have nothing to do with that. I have nothing to do with that in the sense that it's the work of God. It's something he purposed to do before the foundation of the world, is to make me one of his children. And it just is going to happen. I'm going to change. And 20 years from now, I'm going to be a different person than I am today as I get changed and transformed by the Spirit of God. Now, how does that what mediates that transformation? Choices I make. You know, those moments where I'm at that crossroads. I could want this or I could want that. I don't think I want that. I want this. God help me. I want to belong to you. I want to honor you. Well, that can be a watershed experience in our life, where all of a sudden I come to this realization, I don't want to be that person. I want to be this person. And my whole life gets off in a different direction. And we can come to those junction points a number of different times throughout our life. But because we always took the path that took us oriented toward God instead of away from Him, we are becoming holy. We are becoming sanctified by the Spirit of God. Now, why did I make that choice? I could have made the other choice. Yeah, except God wasn't going to let it happen. That choice that I made was a choice God Himself created in me. And so on the one hand, I can look back at my life and go, wow, how did I end up here? On the other hand, in another sense, I know how I ended up here. There were those critical decisions I made in my life, and I chose to go this way and not the other way. But the power is the power of the Creator Himself, who is creating me to be a new man, a new creature in my heart.
Thanks, Jack. I have a couple questions. First one is, the way you took the verse 23, against such things there is no law.
Uh-huh.
The way I'm reading it, and maybe I misunderstood, it seems as though everything that is listed up in verse 19 down through 21, the anger, drunkenness, sorcery, all these sorts of things, there are specific laws against those things that would have been in the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas these things here, there's no law against those things in the Torah. It seems like that's the most straightforward way to take it, but
why would anyone ever think that there would be a law against those things?
If I put my finger on the point that you were making?
Right.
Okay, so right. Explain that again.
Well, unless we're going to take him, which I think is possible, one possible way to take it against such things is against the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. Okay, there's no law telling me thou shalt not be a jerk. Mm-hmm. That's true. But in the fruit of the Spirit, I'm not sure which one to point to, but in the fruit of the Spirit, you would find non-jerkiness. not being a self-absorbed, self-serving narcissist, something like that. That's against the instruction of the Torah, even though being the violation of that or the opposite of that, there's no law in the Torah against that. That would be fine, and that's exactly compatible with what I'm saying and how I'm taking it. I'm just not sure that you have to even translate it against. So I went with regard to such things, there is no law. But if you want to insist on against, that's fine, except it has to be not the list that there would be no law against them, but the opposite of the list, mm-hmm. the antithesis of that list.
Okay. One other question. So, typically it seems like this sort of passage gets understood like Spirit good, Torah bad, like be led by the Spirit, don't be circumcised, don't continue to do these things that the Torah tells you to do. Obviously, you don't have to read it that way, but if someone came and said, what's the difference for you between someone who's committed to Torah in the earnestness of his heart pre-Jesus versus someone who's saying, no, I'm committed to the instruction of the Spirit. Is one better than the other in this case in how you're seeing it and thinking about it? Are they both leading to the same place in terms of the individuals being sanctified as a holy individual, or is there something different, more robust with respect to the instruction of the Spirit than the Torah?
Not quite sure how to answer that. I think when you put all of Paul's theology together, it becomes apparent that there's one and only one way that any individual pre-Jesus, post-Jesus, throughout all of human history, there's one and only one way that a human being becomes sanctified. That's through the Spirit of God. So, you know, in theory and in principle, there wouldn't be any difference between, well, I mean, it would look different, but the implications of keeping Torah versus living by or walking by the Spirit, there wouldn't be any significant difference between the implications of those. That's what holy people do. Under the covenant, they pursue the covenant, and under Jesus, they pursue the goodness of God. I forgot what I was going to say. Okay. But we have to recognize that, in theory, somebody could try to pursue being under the covenant on their own, you know, without being sanctified by the Spirit of God, and that wouldn't be the same. That would just be a sham. That would be a hollow imitation. So I don't know if does that get at what you're asking, or.
In part, I don't want to push it too far. I just didn't know if. Neither of them lead to dikaiosune per se. This.
Why would you say that? What? I'd be inclined to say both do. In their own way, in their own context. It's not that either law keeping or walking by the Spirit in and of itself is the basis for the mercy behind dikaiosune, if that's what you're saying.
Yeah.
You're right. Yeah.
Right. Okay.
Right.
But once you grasp the basis, then are you naturally going to be an individual, the true basis? Are you naturally going to be like, well, the covenant's good, but the Spirit and the instruction of the Spirit is just, that is the thing now?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
Absolutely. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it wouldn't make any sense to, if we compare the relative shallowness of the Mosaic covenant to the greater depth of the Torah of the Spirit, somebody who's a disciple of Jesus is not going to say, I want to go with the shallowness of the Mosaic covenant and not the depth of the Torah of the Spirit. That wouldn't make any sense.
Yeah. Okay, thanks, Jack.
So someone from the Old Testament that kept Torah but was being led by the Spirit in sanctification, which they were some, they would have the fruits of the Spirit, peace, patience, kindness.
I think so,
yeah.
Exactly. Yeah,
so those are fruits of the Spirit before and after Christ.
Sure, exactly. And I think we'd find evidence of that in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
You know. I mean, take someone like, who was it? Was it Abigail? The character that she displayed, that wasn't just doing the covenant, it was going well way beyond what the covenant requires of her. Okay. All right, now he has three brief exhortations here, right in a row, that he doesn't really develop, but he just lays them out there. Again, all of them are, I think, against the backdrop of this objection. And that's why he chooses them. So 34, that's 5:25. If we find life in the instruction of the Spirit, most English translations have it translated, if we live by the Spirit. And the problem is, to our ears, in our idiom, to live by the Spirit is the same as to walk by the Spirit. It's to conduct my life by the Spirit, whatever that means. But I don't think that's what he means. I think he's saying if life is obtained by the Spirit or in the instruction of the Spirit, if that's how life is obtained, by all means, let us march together in the instruction of the Spirit. So you and I recognize that this, you know, my problem is I'm going to die, and I stand condemned to die and to be obliterated and never to live on again. That's the condemnation I'm under. But if I am one who's following the instruction of the Spirit, I am one who belongs to Jesus and belongs to God, am going to be receive mercy and be granted life instead of death and destruction. So if that's the case, if you and I agree that the place where we find life, eternal life, is through following the instruction of the Spirit, then how should that translate into our lives together in a community? We should walk in step together in agreement, having the same values, having the same priorities, having the same beliefs, having the same mindset, having the same outlook, because we're all listening to the Spirit. The Spirit is changing us and instructing us in a new way of being human beings. That should lead to us the kind of unity that he talked about in Ephesians. That should lead to being united behind this same vision for what it means to be a human being that we've been instructed in by the Spirit of God. And he actually uses a verb for marching in step. So we would be marching in step, in cadence, together as we follow the Spirit of God. That's the kind of unity that he's trying to describe. Let us not be individuals with inflated self-concepts competing with one another, envying one another. If we have the same vision for what it means to be a human being, then we're not going to be the kind of people who see ourselves always in competition with one another, comparing ourselves to one another, wondering whether you're better than me or I'm better than you, having that lust to be better, having that lust to be superior. All that's out the window if we're following the Spirit of God and are recognize that by following the Spirit of God and his leading, that's where we will find life. Then we won't be the kind of people who have inflated self-concepts. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We're in competition with one another, and we envy one another. Out of our insecurity, we envy one another, and out of our sense of superiority, we compete with one another. It's not going to be happening if we are following the lead of the Spirit of God. My brothers, even if an individual is caught in a certain transgression, you who are spiritual are to restore such a one in a spirit of unassuming humility, looking to yourself that you are not tempted into sin as well. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the Torah of the Messiah. Okay. So here we are living together and somebody is caught in a certain transgression. They fail a temptation and they find themselves transgressing what is good and right and godly. What do I do with that? Aha, I'm better than you are. You know, in my competitive comparison, do I gloat because they got caught and I didn't? No. You who are spiritual, what does he mean by spiritual? Well, he's just been talking about walking according to the Spirit or walking by the instruction of the Spirit. Those of you who are walking by the instruction of the Spirit, I think that's what he means by you who are spiritual, you who are paying attention to what the Spirit is doing in your life. You who are spiritual are to restore such a one in a spirit of unassuming humility. You recognize that God is growing up a people, all of whom are to belong to him. We're not racing on ahead to see who can get there first. We're all going to get there. We all want to get there. We know God wants us all to get there together. And so what do I do if I find that you, I mean, think of the imagery of a journey and we're walking along a road or a trail on this journey and you trip. What do I do? Aha, now I can get ahead of you. Or do I stop to pick you up, to help you up so we can go on together? That's the kind of thing that he's talking about. In doing so with a spirit of unassuming humility, I recognize, and I think what he means here is, I don't presume that I'm better than you, the one who's fallen into transgression. I don't assume that that makes me better than you. I realize that I am faced with the same problems that you're faced with. I have the same weaknesses. I have the same flaws, the same fundamental flaw. I am a sinner. I am of sarks, sold into bondage to sin. That's not just your problem. That's my problem as well. It's the problem that all of us are wanting to be saved from. Every individual among us. So I realize that if I am spiritual, my eyes have been opened to that reality. I see that. I perceive that. So out of that, that motivates me and gives me the freedom to come alongside of you and help you. As he puts it, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the Torah of the Messiah. I'm going to help you bear your burden. Now, I think what he means by a burden here is the language of this really does suggest somebody's on a caravan or a trip or something, and we're packed with goods that we're carrying. That's the kind of burden that he's talking about. Well, what's the burden that you and I are carrying in this journey that we're on? I think the burden that we're carrying is the burden of my own sarks. That's the burden I'm carrying. And I can't get out from underneath it. I'm going to have to go to the end of this race that God has given me to run. And I can't just throw it off. I can't transcend myself. I can't not be me. I can't not be the innately evil human being that I am. I just am that. And that creates a real weight and a real burden on my existence. And I'm going to have to just carry it with me until one day I'm set free from it. So to bear one another's burdens is to come alongside and help you deal with your sarks, help you deal with the burden of your innate evil and sinfulness, encourage you, cheer you on, remind you of the mercy of God and the freedom that gives you to, okay, you failed. Yeah, so we all do. No reason to get discouraged, no reason to not get up and start trucking again. No reason not to do that. So bearing one another's burdens is helping people get up and continue trudging along with bearing the burden of their own sinfulness. And in doing so, he says, you fulfill the Torah of the Messiah. What is the Torah of the Messiah? I think it's Jesus' instruction that he gave us, that you love one another. You love one another as I have loved you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. I think that's the Torah of the Messiah that he has in mind here. He says, restore such a one in the spirit of unassuming humility, looking to yourself that you are not tempted into sin as well. that he's saying, you need to stay on your guard, because if you don't realize how much your own sarx is your enemy, then you're going to get taken by it. You're going to succumb to the temptation of your own innate evil proclivities, because you think you're good enough. You think you're beyond that. You think you're capable. You think you're powerful to resist. Unlike the poor brother or sister who's fallen on the side of the road, that could never be you. He's saying, really? You need to look out, lest you yourself be tempted as well. And by tempted here, he means it in the sense that Jesus does in his prayer, lead us not into temptation. That is, to be tempted is to be led into failure, led into actual sin. Now, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And I think he's speaking morally again. When you think you have some moral substance to you that other people don't have, when you don't, you don't have any more moral substance than anyone else does. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each person is to evaluate his own work, and then with respect to himself alone and not with respect to the other person, he will have a basis for his boast. The temptation of the human heart is to look at the failure of other people and use that as a rationalization for my superiority. Oh, look at me. I have resisted temptation. I'm better. I'm superior. If you look at the failure of your brother who has transgressed and use that as a basis for thinking you are something, when in fact you're nothing, you're no different than they are, then you deceive yourself. What we're supposed to do is evaluate our own work, not compare ourselves to others, but compare ourselves to the standard that the Spirit of God is encouraging us to confront. The moral purity and the righteousness and the goodness that the Spirit of God wants me to pursue. How am I doing on just with respect to that? I need to evaluate my own work by that standard. And then with respect to himself alone and not by comparison with another person, not with respect to the other person, he will have a basis for his boast. For each must carry his own load. The reality is, although we can bear one another's burdens in the sense that we can step in alongside somebody and encourage them and support them in their journey, it's their load to bear. And I have my load to bear. No one can carry it for you. It's a very individual task before me, and I need to see that task through to the end. So I must judge my performance by how I'm doing with my load, not how I'm doing relative to you with your load. Because we each have our own task, and we just need to mind our own business and stay true to that task. Okay, almost out of time. Any questions on that first exhortation, first brief exhortation?
Since each must carry his own load, is there anything, any connotation to bearing someone else's burden that just means put up with their burden?
I don't think so, because in the context where he says bear one another's burdens, he said you who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of unassuming humility. I think you're actually doing something to try to help them on their journey. Restore them to their task.
That was very similar to my question. Just what is our obligation in bearing others' load? For instance, you know, your loved ones who you care about and who are, you know, who or I guess, or other believers, we have an obligation as part of a family of believers, but where do you think that obligation ends?
By where do you mean, in terms of what people we have that obligation to, or?
The, within that relationship where okay. I'm bearing the load of someone, but at some point I have to I have to separate myself from the outcome of that. Or I bear the load of someone else, mm-hmm. but then I have to let them make the decision they're making. And
right, right. Yeah, and I think that's part of the import of each one must bear his own load, is that human existence, what's that country western song? You must walk that lonely valley, you must walk it by yourself, no one else can walk it for you, you must walk it by yourself. This, what? I'm fresh out of twang. Sorry. The nature of human existence is such that no one else can get inside of my will and make choices for me. I have to make my own choices, and I have to find my own way by choosing to be what I want to be and choosing to do what I want to do. Nobody can do that for me. And in fact, it would be wrong, it would be evil to try to do that. I mean, when we manipulate people, that's what we're trying to do, is we're trying to short-circuit their responsibility for their own choices and kind of make them make the choices that I think they should make because I can do a better job of it than they can. That's actually evil to do that. That's not respecting their humanity, the way God created their humanity to be. Our humanity by its very nature is a self-defining existence. I define it by the choices that I make. So bearing one another's burdens is not manipulate people into doing the right thing or coerce them into doing the right thing or anything of that sort. It's they're weary. They're feeling defeated. They're feeling like a failure. What can I do to give them, to support them and encourage them to take another step and to try again and to start over and, you know, whatever that is? And how would we do that? By reminding them of what's true, reminding them of the grace of God, reminding them of the forgiveness of God, reminding them of the value of the destiny that we're all headed for, how wonderful that is, how worth it it is to put up with the weariness that we have to put up with in order to get there. Remind them that it's normal. There's no other way to get there other than to trudge along bearing this burden of our own sinfulness, that kind of thing. Am I getting it?
Yeah, so that's, I guess, helpful to think of it more as supporting someone when they're weary rather than feeling the need to... you know, that relationship where you call someone out, you know, if someone is within the church is sinning, right, to call them out. That's not what we're talking about right now.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I mean, there may be a place in the relationship where exhortation is a part of supporting them. I think I'd make a distinction, though, between exhortation and calling them out. I mean, there's a lot of different motives behind calling people out, but a loving exhortation is saying, don't go to sleep, you know, wake up, be, you know, face into the truth here. The stakes are high. Don't be deceived here. I mean, there's a place for a kind of exhortation, but yeah, I wouldn't put it in the category of calling them out. Okay. We'll finish Galatians next week.